Today I want to look at the doctrine of repentance. It's a very important doctrine. It's a doctrine which we talk about much in the Christian world. It seems like we understand sometimes very little about it, judged by the way we talk about it. And it's a doctrine that's much misrepresented today. And I want to speak about repentance with regard to unbelievers and believers, the unredeemed, the unregenerate, and the ransomed church of God. Repentance is an essential prerequisite to the salvation of the unsaved. And repentance is the emblem of salvation, and it's essential to the sanctification of God's people. Now, repentance, most simply defined, and I believe sometimes it's been simply defined and just left there and misused, but repentance, as you know, means to turn away from something and to reverse the course. That's the simple way it's defined. Now, you have to look at the context to understand fully what it is and how it's being used. The word repentance has several uses, a number of uses in the Word of God, unless you're reading some sort of dumbed-down modern version from a corrupt text. But if you're reading a good, solid translation, which we believe at this time the only good, solid, accurate translation in English is the King James or the Authorized Version. If you're reading that, you'll see that repentance has several uses, even with reference to God, for instance. It's used to describe God himself by his own foreknowledge, his design, his sovereign will, reversing a threatened action. In other words, I'm not saying he changed his mind. He changed his course. He knew exactly what he would do. Now, with regard to salvation, repentance is the desire. I want to go a little deeper than some people do with this. They say, well, it's just changing course. That's just turning away from a sin here and there. Let me tell you, it is the desire, it is the willingness, it is the commitment. If we're talking about repentance toward God that leads to salvation, it is the desire, it is the willingness, it is the commitment to turn away from living in sin. Not just turn away from this sin or that sin or some sins, but the desire to turn away from living in sin, the willingness, the commitment, the burning desire to be delivered from sin, from its bondage, from its consequences, and for the right reasons. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Today we're going to be dealing strictly with the use of the word repentance as it relates to man and sin. Now, when we share the gospel in the open air, you preach or hold a sign or pass out tracts or you talk to people, we, of course, urge people to repent of their sins and seek the Lord. We urge them to trust in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation, to flee the wrath to come, to repent, to put their trust in Christ. Meanwhile, as we're doing that, we trust in the work of the Holy Ghost to bring enlightenment, to bring repentance to those who will be saved. We have to trust in the work of the Holy Ghost. I mean, it's hard, it's impossible, really, to preach an in-depth, systematic teaching on repentance in such a setting. And I'm not sure many of the people we're preaching to would understand what we're talking about anyway. But it's important that we understand the doctrine of repentance. Or we may teach error. We might teach error in the open air, and we might teach error in the church, and we might also more easily accept false converts. And if we misunderstand repentance, we will not fully comprehend the grace, the love, the mercy, the glory of God. And we will inculcate humanistic, ungrateful thinking among God's people, man-centered thinking and theology among God's people. Now, the preaching of repentance is an essential part of gospel preaching. We see that throughout the scriptures. We see Jesus come, and what does he say? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We see Peter on Pentecost saying, repent. We see Peter again later on preaching, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance. We see Paul speaking of his ministry to the elders of Ephesus in his farewell speech to them. And he talks about how he testified, he says, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What did he testify? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's other words and there's other phrases in the Bible used to express this same thing. repentance. We're talking about repentance toward God and faith then in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're talking about the repentance toward God that is prerequisite to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to turn to the scriptures to put forth the true marks of repentance. And certainly when we are talking about repentance, what is true for the sinner in many cases, to one extent or another, not always, but it's true for the saint. So we should keep that in mind. When we're talking about what's true for the sinner, it's true for the saints as well in many cases. And so when I quote from Psalm 51, don't say, but David wasn't an unbeliever. That was put there for our admonition. It was put there for us to be able to teach sinners. It was put there so we would know the true marks of repentance in every case. Now, I want to talk about the repentance that precedes salvation. I want to talk about repentance toward God, the repentance which then results in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, because any other repentance does not result in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And first, we must understand that a simple turning away from some sin doesn't mean a sinner is truly repentant for his sins. Someone turned away from a certain sin. Someone's no longer a prostitute or a drunk or a brawler or a liar or whatever it might be. That does not necessarily mean that he has experienced true repentance. Many leave certain sins due to a changed circumstance in their life, or maybe because of a fear of personal harm. This isn't true repentance. This isn't true repentance for a sinner or a saint, for that matter. You know what this is? This is a matter of self-love. This is a matter of self-preservation. Let me give you some examples. The sexually immoral realizes he's putting his life in danger. There are all these diseases. He decides, I better not do this anymore. That's not true repentance. The brawler, the person involved in gang activity, realizes that he's putting himself at risk of bodily harm or death or possibly imprisonment. So he leaves it. That's not repentance. I don't care what message he heard before. You can't say that that's it. The man is truly repented. That's not enough. Some people no longer enjoy a certain way of life. Maybe they're getting too old to enjoy heavy drinking or brawling. So they leave it. That's not repentance. Maybe it's become too expensive for a man to gamble, so he quits. That's not repentance. Maybe a certain sin or a certain way of life, a sinful way of life, can't be made to harmonize with one's current life. The old whoremonger decides he doesn't want to lose his wife, for instance. The drinker doesn't want to be a bad example for his children. That's not repentance just because they quit based on that. Now, if people cease from a certain sin because it's better for their own children, that's admirable. But it's not a sign of true repentance. It may be the first stirrings of true repentance, but it's not a sign of true repentance. Repentance from sin because it's inconvenient or dangerous, or unprofitable, or painful, is not true repentance. It's not repentance toward God. We see the Israelites, the rebellious Israelites, repented many times when they were faced with annihilation. They were on their knees, begging for repentance. What happened? Repentance wasn't unto salvation. In other words, it wasn't mixed with belief, as the scriptures say in the book of Hebrews. And they never made it out of the wilderness into the promised land, did they? They didn't have true repentance. The Bible's full of characters who repented of sin at the point of a sword, so to speak, but not from the heart. Pharaoh, Balaam, even Judas. Is Judas in heaven? Judas isn't in heaven any more than Pharaoh or Balaam is in heaven. In general, any incentive not to sin, in general, that's a good thing. Now, any incentive not to sin is a good thing for society. It can be a very good thing for the individual. But by the same token, one could turn away from certain sins for pragmatic reasons and in the process turn even further away from God. In other words, he knows something is wrong. He knows it's a sin, but he doesn't truly repent toward God. He just turns away from it. And in doing that, he turns away from God. That sort of repentance will harden the heart and sear the conscience. We must turn away from our sin and toward God. Remember Pharaoh. How many times did he repent? But it wasn't true repentance. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you, he said to Moses. But it wasn't true repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Repentance toward God is true repentance. Repentance toward God and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is what saves. Now, many repent of sin when in a desperate situation. That's the next thing I want to talk about. This doesn't necessarily mean the person has truly repented. An adulterer gets caught. He's threatened with the loss of his wife and children. He's very, very sorry. What is he sorry for in some cases? He's sorry that he got caught. He's sorry that he might leave his wife and children. I'll never do it again. That's not necessarily true repentance. If he's saying, I'll never do it again because I've sinned against God, and he repents toward God and wants to turn toward Christ, desires to turn toward Christ, that's one thing. But the adulterer who gets caught and is just sorry for being caught and worried about what he might lose, that's not true repentance because he says, I'm sorry. A person diagnosed with a serious life-threatening illness that suddenly says, oh, I know I've done so many things wrong. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, whoever, because I might die. That's not necessarily true repentance. You have to look for the fruit of repentance. A person whose reckless way of life has brought them to the brink of disaster and says, I'm sorry for all these stupid things I did. Stupid is a word many people use. I was so stupid. No, you were so sinful and rebellious and stupid. But that doesn't necessarily mean the person has repented. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said this. I came across this statement. I thought it was excellent. Self-love raises a sick bed vow, and love of sin will prevail against it. Trust not to a passionate resolution. It is raised in a storm, and it will die in a calm. And isn't that true? Now, thirdly, some lost sinners cease from certain sins due to conscience sake. But that doesn't necessarily mean they have a repentance that precedes salvation. Their conscience bothers them. God put a conscience in us. And the Bible tells us, well, I'll tell you what it tells us. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It talks about those who are unsaved, and it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another. This is true of all men. We have a conscience ourselves, of course, and because we're saved and have the Holy Ghost, our conscience is much more trustworthy. But this is true of all men. But their conscience can't be trusted. Their conscience can't be trusted. Before Adam fell, he could trust his conscience, but then he fell. So the conscience is not 100% trustworthy, and it accuses and excuses. Now, we're to preach to the conscience. In other words, we're not to preach to the emotion. We're not to preach to the opinions of men. We're not to preach to anything but their conscience. The apostle could say, but I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not working in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The conscience is important. Conviction of sin by the conscience, the law of God written on a man's heart, is a necessary precursor to salvation. But it doesn't automatically follow that the person has true repentance, repentance toward God, and will be saved, because his conscience is bothering him. How do consciences get seared? People turn away from their conscience. They turn away from the testimony of their conscience. Some sinners simply cease to refrain from certain sins to avoid the discomfort of a stricken conscience. I don't like this. You know, they weigh it out, and the gain they feel they can have from doing the sin does not outweigh the drawback of having a stricken conscience. Have you ever heard people say, I just couldn't live with myself if I did that? You hear unbelievers say that. I just couldn't live with myself. I've heard unbelievers say, for instance, I could never have an abortion. I just couldn't do that. I couldn't live with myself. And so that's their conscience. They're trying to avoid this stricken conscience. Does that mean that they have the repentance that leads to salvation, repentance toward God? No, it doesn't necessarily. True repentance toward God is repentance from sin itself, not just certain sin, because that sin is unfashionable or unprofitable, uncomfortable, or even unconscionable. A fourth thing is that some refrain from sin due to fear of being caught by others. This is not true repentance, but only a desire not to be embarrassed by others. I was reading a cereal box as I was eating breakfast. I read cereal boxes. I read anything you'll put in front of me. because I get bored otherwise. So I don't often just eat breakfast. I was reading a cereal box. Funny the things that are on cereal boxes these days. They're putting doctrine on cereal boxes, but it's error. It's bad doctrine. There was a quote about the conscience. Conscience is the inner voice that warns us somebody may be looking. That's not what conscience is. Conscience is the law of God written on our hearts to tell us that we're breaking His law and stand accused as lawbreakers. Accused. Fear of sinning due to the disapproval of our peers or contempt by them is a good thing, both for the saved and the unsaved, because it can have a restraining effect upon all of us. A godly peer pressure especially. But such fear can keep a person from doing evil and harmful things, and it can make society a better, safer place, but such fear is not true repentance. Many men and women who say, I would never do that, when the thing is abhorred by society, would be the first to do it when the thing is approved and lauded by society. Look at the Nuremberg trials. One of the things you saw were doctors and lawyers on trial. It wasn't just the military men. And some of these men were older men. And under the Weimar Republic, they were the best of citizens. They would have never done the things that they did under the Nazi regime. There's a big difference between a desire to do right and being compelled by others to do right. There's a world of difference between doing right to be seen right in the eyes of men and doing right because it is right in the eyes of God. Many criminals will say, I'm sorry, prior to being sentenced, because the judge is sitting there looking at them. They want to express remorse. Some genuinely feel it. Many don't. Many don't. Many are sorry they got caught. Many sinners say, I'm sorry, only when they are occasionally caught by men. And they don't realize they're always caught by God. They're sorry to be embarrassed in front of men rather than sorry of being condemned before God, when only they and He know about the sin. Now, what are the characteristics of repentance that precedes salvation? I'm giving us these characteristics, these marks of true repentance, for our own good, for our own edification, for our own understanding, for our own safety. We're talking about repentance toward God. Let me give you some marks of true repentance toward God. First, the truly repentant person will have an understanding and a conviction that all sin is a sin against God. He will understand that. If it's true repentance toward God, he will know he's sinned against God. For one reason or another, an unbeliever may repent for hurts he's done to others, but that's not enough. True repentance sees sin as a crime done against God, and because of that, he sees the sinfulness of sin. David testified in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. This man had committed adultery with a woman. He took her as a king. He had had her husband killed to cover the sin. And yet David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. This isn't to be taken that David had not sinned grievously against Bathsheba and her husband. But the truth is that all sin is against God. And to sin against men can be very wicked and cruel, but our sin against God is monstrous and abominable. All sin is against God. It's God's law we break. The moral law pertaining to our duty to man and to God is God's law. It pertains to our duty to man and God, but it's God's law that we break. It's God's law which condemns the sinner. It's to God the sinner will answer. The unrepentant must answer in the end to God, the lawgiver and the judge. True repentance includes an understanding that the sinner has offended God and sinned against Him. It's so grievous to sin against God that David could say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. As terrible as he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, when he looked at God, suddenly everything else faded into the background. He cried out, against thee and thee only have I sinned. True repentance includes an understanding that the sinner has offended God and sinned against Him. He has grievously wronged God. He's not right with God because of that sin. The prodigal son said, to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." He said, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." True repentance brings a sense of guilt for sin. The truly repentant will feel truly guilty for sin. Proverbs 30, verse 20 says, "Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness." She might feel a little bit of unease if she gets caught at what she's doing. She might be sorry she got caught, but she can be told this is a sin against God, and she'll say, "I've done no wickedness." She has no sense of guilt. Sin is a transgression of God's law. The sinner is a condemned lawbreaker, and he knows it when he's experiencing repentance toward God. The truly repentant sinner stands guilty and condemned under the law, and he knows it. He's been apprehended by the Holy Ghost, and he's been convicted that he's a lawbreaker. And he stands before the bar of God, and he knows he stands condemned. And the truly repentant sinner stands guilty. He stands condemned under the law, and he knows it. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Those who have repentance toward God have come to understand by the law that they've fallen short of the glory of God. They've sinned against God. They have the knowledge of sin, and so they feel guilty. Luke chapter 15, verse 18, the prodigal son again. This is when he came to a true repentance. He said, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." That's when he came to a true repentance, when he understood that he had sinned against heaven and against his father. Turn to Psalm 51. We'll just read the first three verses. The truly repentant person will have a sense of guilt for his sin. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." We see here that David had a clear view and grasp of his sin, and a truly repentant person will. True repentance also brings a sense of shame for sin. Those who have no shame for sin have no true repentance toward God. Jeremiah talks about those sort of people, doesn't he? He says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Those who refuse to repent from sin, to turn away from it, such as the so-called gay Christians, which is an oxymoron, are not God's people. Because God's people have a repentance toward God and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They can profess that they have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, but they have no repentance toward God. The repentant who feels no shame whatsoever for his sin has not come to grips with what sin is. He hasn't come to grips with who God is. He hasn't come to grips with his holiness, his perfection, his justice, his purity, his omnipotence. He doesn't see sin at all as God would see it, and he's not truly repentant. David also said, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." He felt ashamed of his sin in the sight of God. He was begging him, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Of course, Isaiah got a glimpse of God in a vision, and what did he say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The only way for a man to be repentant for his sin is to get a glimpse of the holiness of God and his justice. And when you get that glimpse, you have a shame for your sin. The truly repentant also has sorrow for his sin. Now, the mother of harlots in Revelation chapter 18, 7 says in her heart, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." The neo-evangelical world, this is their mother, these modernist churches, these neo-evangelical churches, they say, "What does sorrow have to do with salvation? There should be no sorrow with regard to salvation." But they're truly daughters of the mother. The truly repentant regrets sinning, and he feels sorrow for his life of sin. And we don't urge those who are feeling repentant to pray this: I know I have messed up and I've sinned and I know I don't always do the right thing. Please forgive me, God, and come into my heart. Now, that's not repentance. And that's causing people to have false conversions. And that is evil. The truly repentant regrets sinning and feels sorrow for his life of sin. You don't have to put words into his mouth, and you shouldn't. The truly repentant sinner will experience remorse for his sin. How could it be otherwise if he's seen himself at enmity with God, having offended God by sinning against his law? How could a truly repentant sinner not feel sorrow for the sin he's made to feel ashamed of and guilty of before God? How could a sinner not feel sorrow for sinning against the God of all mercy and grace? This is something the sinner wants to be right in, and he wants to be free from sin. He understands God has shown him such mercy, such kindness, taken care of him, given him life, given him everything necessary for life, and that Jesus died on the cross so he might have eternal life. Of course he feels sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow. This is a sorrow of God, brought about by the work of God. Godly sorrow. Not sorrow for earthly consequences, not sorrow for earthly embarrassments, but sorrow for sinning against God and for putting Christ to death with sinful hands. That's godly sorrow. And it says that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Worketh means to cause something that is then accomplished. So it causes repentance to be accomplished. That's what godly sorrow does. The sorrow of the world just brings death. It worketh death. It accomplishes death. David says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The truly repentant regrets sinning and feels sorrow for his life of sin. And of course, Christians also regret sinning and experience sorrow as well for sin. They should, if they're truly God's people. A deep sorrow for sin is the darkness that must come before the dawn. Psalm 126, verse 5 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Also, a true repentance brings with it a sense of being rightly condemned on account of sin. You don't just feel. The sinner doesn't just feel guilt, but he knows that he's rightly condemned. The truly repentant sinner doesn't shift the blame for his sin to others or to God. I can't help it. I was raised this way. People didn't take the right care of me. People didn't do this. People didn't do that. Those are all reasons for sin, but there's no excuses. Saul had all kinds of reasons, didn't he, for not destroying Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He had his reasons for keeping all the best of everything the Amalekites had, but Saul was making excuses. He was passing the blame to other people. He passed the blame to the people of God. He said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It was their fault, not his. And it was the serpent's fault, not Eve's, and it was Eve's fault, not Adam's. And the truly repentant doesn't pass the blame. He doesn't shift the blame for his sin to others or for God. God, you made me this way. God, look at this world. All this, you don't seem to want to do anything about all this sin, and I'm out there, and I'm just in the flesh, and I can't help it. No, that's not what the truly repentant sinner does. He doesn't minimize or generalize his sin when he's seeking forgiveness from God. He doesn't say, if I've done any wrong, I'm sorry. I can't tell you how many situations I've been in with people like that. And rather than deal with situations, it's always, well, if I've done anything wrong, by the way, I'm sorry. That's not true repentance. That's not true repentance. Psalm 51:5, David says, behold, I was chafed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he said, I'm just steeped in sin. It's in my nature. It's the way I'm made, because I'm part of this fallen race of men. I have no excuse. I've sinned. It's part of me. And I have no excuse. And he sought mercy. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. We have Paul saying this, I think, for all of us, doesn't he? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. In other words, he's saying, when I rely on my flesh, I just fail. I just sin. I just don't do what's right, even if I want to. That's repentance. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The truly repentant understands that he has only one way to be right with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The truly repentant sinner knows he's justly condemned by his sin. He knows that he's under a sentence. He is a criminal, justly sentenced under the perfect law of God, which is holy and just and good. Remember the man on the cross, the one who truly repented and put his faith and trust in Jesus? He said to the other one, he said, we indeed justly, talking about being condemned, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He admitted his sin. He confessed his sin and put his faith in Christ. And then the prodigal son, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He confessed his sin. He knew that it was just, the sentence he was under. He knew he was justly condemned by his sin. And David says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David testifies at God's chastisement there. He says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He isn't going to accuse God of any wrong whatsoever. It's not God's fault, it's his fault. And David testifies that God's chastisements, his pronouncements, his judgments are true and righteous altogether, because our sin is against him. It's our fault, not his fault. It's against his law. It's against his very person. The sentence is just. And by the grace of God and the work of God, the Son, the truly repentant sinner is conscious of all this by the work of the Holy Ghost. If he were not, he couldn't be saved. And the truly repentant sinner has a deep desire to be free now of the condemnation of sin and the power of sin. With all of this, he wants to be free of the condemnation of sin and the power of sin. The sinner with a false repentance is like a woman who calls the police when her boyfriend's beating her up. Then when the police get there, she turns on the police when they're going to take away the boyfriend, the very object of her pain. And you know, it's the same way with someone falsely repenting. You know, they're not truly repenting of sin. And when the preacher begins to preach to them, they're only repenting because they got in trouble, maybe, or because they're worried about the future, or whatever it might be. And when the preacher starts to preach the law of God, which must always precede the grace of God, then they get upset, don't they? And then they begin to defend the very thing that was injuring them, that the preacher wants to see taken away from them. The truly repentant is tired of being a bondservant of Satan. He's tired of the wages, the guilt, and the shame of sin. He's tired of being held captive under the law of sin and death. He's tired of eating his own vomit and wallowing in his own mire. He's tired of sowing sin and reaping ruin. He is ready, and he is waiting, and he is wanting to be ransomed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and justified by Christ's righteousness. The Holy Spirit has done this in his life. Turn to Psalm 38. I just want to read the whole psalm, because what an example of this. A sinner wanting to be set free from his sin, from the results of his sin, from the burden of his sin, from the bondage of his sin. I understand this is David again, but David teaching us what sin is. David teaching us what repentance is, the Holy Spirit by David. Let me just read it. I probably won't comment on it. It's pretty self-explanatory. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. My wounds stink. That's what sin does. You want to see the results of sin? Look at a body that's been left unattended for a few days. That's the results of sin. That's how much sin stinks and corrupts. I am tired. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceit all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong. And they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And of course, this psalm deals with many things, including it speaks of the coming Messiah in several places, or it foreshadows that. But we see a man who wants to be free from sin. And that's why I read it. And we see a truly repent man. And this is what repentance is. I mean, we see a man who says that his wounds stink, they're corrupt because of his foolishness. He says, thine arrow stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. You see, he feels the conviction of the Holy Ghost. He feels his iniquities, they've gone over mine head. He knows he can't get free of them anyway, except through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture that David has painted for us. And in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, we see this. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Isn't this two contrasting pictures? There's the ransomed of God. They come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the difference between being the ransomed of God and being a lawbreaker standing under the sentence of death and hell. And a true repentance brings with it the understanding that only God can deliver the sinner from sin and its consequences. And we saw that in Psalm 38. And we see it throughout the scriptures. And we see it preached on Pentecost. And the sinners say this after Peter preached. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They turn to the apostles of God, preaching under the leading and guiding and strong influence and inspiration of the Holy Ghost. They say, what shall we do? We see the leper saying to Jesus, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Throughout the Old Testament, in the Old Testament ordinances, the Mosaic ordinances, you see all these different ordinances for lepers and how to pronounce them clean and what steps to take with various types of leprosy. And that's just nothing but a type of sin. And it shows how awful sin is and how it spreads and how dangerous it is. And the leper says to Jesus, thou canst make me clean. The sinner who's truly repentant knows that God can make him clean, but only God can make him clean. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the truly repentant has a true confession of sin. True repentance leads to a true confession of sin. Not a signature on a card. Not a repeated prayer asking for a general absolution of sin. Sort of a general absolution in the abstract. Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me from all these sins. Whatever they are. As you define them, or I define them, or my church defines them, or the world defines them. Just forgive me from all these sins. True repentance leads to a true heartfelt confession of sin committed by the sinner to God. We're not Romanists. You don't have to come up here and say, You know, spill your guts and all your dirty laundry in front of us. You go to God. There's a time to repent to men. When something has become very open and you need to go before men. When you've hurt other people, you need to go to them. But the person who is going from death to life, from darkness to light, needs to go to God and repent to God. Psalm 38, verse 18, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." When Nathan came to David and confronted him with the law, he said, "I have sinned." And then there was that publican. Remember, the Pharisee was praying, "I'm glad I'm not like him." The publican didn't pray that way. It says, "Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Which one went home justified? The publican. And the sinner granted repentance from God, and having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, will then call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Those with faith toward Jesus Christ, those with repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ, will then call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And the sinner who has experienced true repentance and who has received salvation from the hand of the Lord will bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We know that this is a sign of repentance. There's always the wanting to do restitution. In other words, it doesn't mean that you try to save yourself or contribute to your salvation, but you realize, I've been saved. I've wronged people. The only way that things can be made right with God is by the work Jesus did. But I can turn around and I can do recompense. I can right things that I've wronged. I can restore things like Zacchaeus did. Paul was testifying to King Agrippa. And he says, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And we're told in Titus that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, that he might redeem us from all of the iniquity that we've repented of and fled from and ask him to deliver us from. He delivered us to be a peculiar people, a set apart people, a sanctified people. Zealous of good works. We look different. We talk different. We live different. We dress different. We are a peculiar people. We are a pilgrim people. Let's not try to look like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, or be like the world. Because we're not of the world. We're only in the world. Jesus delivered us out of the world. Do you want to live in the world? You've been delivered out of the world's kingdom, which is Satan's kingdom of darkness. You've been delivered into his marvelous light. Look like a child of light. Live like a child of light. True repentance is an effectual work of God's Spirit on the inward man. Repentance is a grace of God shown toward a sinner. I tell you this so you know what repentance is, so I know what repentance is. So those who are listening who aren't truly converted and saved will understand that they need to repent. Have you experienced this repentance in your life? "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Is it possible that sinful man could have something godly within him unless God granted it to him and worked it in him? So this is of God. Repentance is of God. Remember Peter testifying to the Council of Jerusalem about Cornelius and his household. And Caesarea, and how he went to them, and they were Gentiles, and there was some concern, wait a minute, these are Gentiles, they're not Jews. And so he gave the whole testimony, and how the power of God fell on those people when they believed. And then what did they say? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This is a grace of God. Repentance is a grace of God the sinners need to seek after. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So repentance is a grace of God. We must understand that. Give glory to him, not to men. Now, many sinners today have been conditioned by a man-centered way of preaching to believe they can simply repent at will and be accepted by God. This is why I'm saying it's a grace of God. This is why I'm telling you the marks of true repentance. Because today many boldly say, well, I'm going to do this. And then I'll repent afterwards. I'm going to go to this party. I'm going to have this abortion. And then I'll repent afterwards. Where'd they get that? From this light preaching of repentance, like it's something men do instead of a grace of God. I have another quote for you. I think an excellent quote, and I'll recommend a book. The Sinfulness of Sin. I haven't even read it all yet, but I'll recommend it. Ralph Benning. And I ran across a great quote from him. He who promised forgiveness to them that repent has not promised repentance to them that sin. Let me say it again. It's so simple that you might miss it. The woman says, I'm going to have the abortion. I'm a Christian. I'm going to repent afterwards. The young person says, well, you know, I was saved, but I've fallen away, and I'm going to go into this bar. I'm going to go to this ungodly rock concert, whatever it is, and I'll repent afterwards. He who promised forgiveness to them that repent has not promised repentance to them that sin. There's no guarantee of repentance. It's a grace of God, extended by God, by the will of God, for the glory of God. So if you say, I'm going to just do that and repent, you need to be very careful. True repentance results in a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why John the Baptist came, didn't he? The angel told Zacharias that John the Baptist will go before the coming Messiah, will go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The priests of Jupiter wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And what did they say? They said, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Turn to the living God. Turn away from sin. Turn toward the living God. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or faith toward. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he commissioned Saul, he said that he was to go and preach, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. True repentance involves a turning. Don't tell me so-and-so is saved now. They don't look any different than they did 2 weeks ago. They're doing the same things they did 2 months ago. They have no desire to get rid of all their worldly ways. They have no desire to serve the Lord. Don't tell me that they truly experience repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a turning. There's a turning. Have you experienced true repentance? I've gone through the marks of true repentance. Have you experienced true repentance? You know, don't be light about this. Don't just blow this off. I said a prayer. I signed a card. I made some sort of a decision. Well, maybe that's the problem. You made a decision. God didn't make the decision. I want to warn you. This is serious. And even Christians. It's serious when we look at what true repentance is. True repentance is a mark of true faith. I mean, it's a mark of true faith. And he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, the Bible says. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We think of Esau. There's a warning, for ye know that afterward, after he traded away his birthright, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. So he sought it carefully with tears. Repentance is granted by God. You don't just seize it. Esau couldn't find repentance, so he sought for it. A repentant heart is a sign of regeneration. Repentance to the Christian ought to be a daily occurrence. I mean, what did Jesus tell Peter? He says, you don't have to wash your whole body every day. He says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Judas wasn't clean. So we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're made right by what Christ did for our wrongs. And yet we need to continue to confess our sins to him because we sin every day. And Christians ought to be more sensitive to sin. And the more you pray and the more you confess your sins and the more you advance in the faith, the more sensitive to sin you will be and the more quick to feel guilt for it. And this is a blessing. This is a grace of God. Repentance is a grace of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So you have the Holy Ghost. Your conscience has been cleared of sin. Your conscience is more sensitive to sin. You ought to be confessing your sins. And Christians ought to have a shame for sin. I mean, we ought to have a shame for sin. It's not that we don't do everything, we don't do everything perfect. It's not that we don't fall into sin or can't. But we ought to have a shame for the sin we've committed since we've been saved. Sometimes people have more shame for the sin they committed before they were saved than they do after they were saved. And we ought to have more shame for the sin we've committed after we were saved than for the sin we committed before we were saved. Even if supposedly these sins are smaller. Because we know he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And a Christian should have sorrow for sin. And Christians should have a deep desire not to sin. Paul was expressing, I think, for all of us, a frustration when he looks at his flesh. And he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, this is the apostle. This is a very, very fine, righteous and holy man, but not as holy as God. And he knew it. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God because we're sealed by him unto the day of redemption. The longer one is a Christian, the more he ought to abhor the sins for which Christ died, and the more he ought to appreciate the grace of God. I'm saying if you look back over your life, you know, these sins that you've done, if you confess them, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But these sins, you ought to spend some time looking at them. You really ought to for a little while if you haven't done that, and then put them away. But they ought to come into very clear, sharp focus for you. And you ought to see how filthy and dirty they are in God's eyes. Not certain sins, just sin, but all sin. And then you will appreciate what God has done. Why has he done this? This is unmerited favor, isn't it? This is love. Why has he forgiven us? Why did Jesus hang on a cross for us? It's unmerited favor. It's sheer love. It's sheer mercy. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to say one last thing. I want to say one last thing about having a heart of repentance. Now, I abhor the Romish doctrine of penance, which keeps men in bondage and uncertainty all the time. You know, there's never any forgiveness. There's never any relief. There's never any putting away of sins. It's just a constant bondage. But I do believe there's such a thing as having a repentant heart, a heart that's quick to repent, a heart that's quick to say, I'm sorry and mean it, a heart that wants to go to God and confess his sins and say, God, show me my sins so I can confess them and I can declare thy love and thy mercy and thy grace and thy long suffering and rejoice in it. Now, this is sadly lacking among the Lord's people today. We want to just be happy. Don't worry, be happy. I'm happy repenting. I'm happy to know of God's mercy and love and grace. Now, repentance accompanies revival. And I believe, in the remnant at least, I think it precedes revival. I believe prior to revival, God's people will truly have a repentant heart. I believe they will truly have a repentant heart. And when they have a repentant heart, they will preach God's mercy and God's grace and God's love with a power they never could have without the repentant heart. And if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, the Bible says. Ezra prayed this prayer. He said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is gone up unto the heavens. He had a repentant heart. He wasn't trying to get along with everybody and be popular. He had a repentant heart. In Psalm 80, you don't have to go there, but three times it makes a statement. And each time it changes just a little bit. Turn us, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Next he says, Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And the last time he says, Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Turn us, O God, God of hosts, Lord God, Jehovah God of hosts. Turn us again, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There is an increasing turning to God there, an increasing recognition of the power of God, the omnipotence of God, and the reliance we have on God for revival. And we're told, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. We ought to have repentant hearts. We ought to preach true repentance. We ought to pray for revival. And I do believe a sign of revival is an increasing repentance among God's people. A looking not just at the ills of the world that we must stand up against, but looking at us and seeing ourselves in light of God's holiness and in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and being repentant and being humbled and wanting revival in our own lives instead of just out there in our life. We need revival in the church. May God give us revival in the church. May God give us repentant hearts, the hearts that precede revival, just as repentant hearts precede salvation.